Father, we come before you today. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray that what we do here is honoring to you. We pray that we would strive always to follow you, that we would put you first, that we would do your will, not our own. We pray that you'd be with this ministry and be with all your people throughout this world. We also pray a special prayer for those in France and other places throughout this world that are suffering from attacks from radical Islam as it is. And we pray that you would be with them and help the survivors, help those who've lost loved ones, and keep us safe too here, Father. We know that these are times of uncertainty. So we pray that you'd be with us, keep us safe, keep us from harm, and bless us. Allow us also to reach many more with your truth, to help others understand the same word we do. Father, we thank you now, and we give you all praise and all glory. In Yahshua's name, hallelujah. Y'all may be seated. Also, ask real quick that keep those not here locally in prayer. We have a few out. Some of the family is not here today, and Sister Kathy, she's also not feeling well. So keep all those in prayer if you would as well. Well, today I want to speak about Law and Order. And by the way, I'm not talking about the TV show. My wife and I, we started listing all the different crime shows out there. That's not what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about Law and Order according to the Bible. According to the Bible. Now, as you can imagine, this is a very broad topic, so we're not going to talk about all the judicial system today as we find it within Scripture. No, we're going to focus mostly on some basic principles, and we will look at some examples within the Word. So here are some of the principles that we will review. Number one, a speedy trial. You know, we've heard that here in this nation. That's actually a scriptural principle we find within the Word. The rule of two or three witnesses is something we also find here in our own laws and many aspects of our culture. Also, excessive judgment, not being overbearing or excessive in punishment. Favoritism, bias is something else we certainly find within our system and scripturally. And we're going to focus quite a bit on restitution. This is interesting how it works. It's going to show that Yahweh is really a very compassionate, mighty one when we compare it to many of the judicial systems that existed in parallel with the Bible during the ancient world. You know, what many don't realize is the impact the Bible had on our own judicial system. I mean, it really formed much of what we believe today. You know, you've heard people say things like this nation was founded on Judeo-Christian values, or the term Judeo-Christian refers to those principles we find in common with Christianity and Judaism, or between the Old and New Testaments. Even though as a nation we increasingly move away from this foundation, you know, I don't think there's any denying that it was originally built upon these principles, upon biblical principles that we find in Scripture. Now, again, in the last several decades, we've moved from this foundation, and because of this, our nation is suffering. And I think we can see this in all kinds of ways in this nation. For example, basic morality has plummeted. Morals, like the sanctity of marriage and life, is almost extinct. Let me give you some examples. The divorce rate, almost 50% right now of all marriages end in divorce. It's a horrible statistic. Also, there's an increase in single-parent homes, including different ethnic groups, and that's certainly a lot to blame why we see the confusion and the problems we do in certain ethnic groups. The acceptance of homosexual marriage. And the last one here is abortion. Yeah, I don't know, we don't talk a lot about abortion, but abortion is the extinguishing of a human life. It's taking, it's murder. And you know, what's sad about abortion is the taking of the most innocent life there is on the face of this earth. Because abortion, they cannot defend themselves. So we see these examples within our own nation. So what does the Bible say about the rule of law, about the judicial system? Well, it has a lot to say. I want to begin with Ezra, though. Ezra is during the time that the Jews were coming out of Persia. And it says here, and whosoever will not do the law of thy Elah, and by the way, the word Elah there is Babylonian or Chaldee, Aramaic, and it refers, in this case, to Yahweh and the law of the king. Let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. And then it says, blessed be Yahweh Elohim of our fathers, which hath put such things as this in our king's heart. King's heart. So this is being spoken by the king of Persia to beautify the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem. So again, this is occurring when the Jews were coming out of Babylonian captivity by the hands of the Persians. Now we find here again that this command was given to Ezra by the king. And notice here what the king said. He said that we need to have a rule of law. And verse 27 shows also that it was viewed favorably. Some people, they'll say, well, but the king said it. The king of Persia said it. A pagan king made this proclamation. It doesn't matter. Scripture shows that the Bible viewed this favorably, that law and justice is important. So we have the need for justice, as we find here. We also see, as in this example, that for Ezra and the Jews, this applied both to the king of Persia and, obviously, to Ella. And as I explained, that's Aramaic for mighty one, referring to Almighty Yahweh. So as people, I believe that we're to look at this example and understand that as believers, we are to obey the law of the land, right, as we see here, because they were to obey the king of Persia, so we're to obey civil law, as long as, again, it doesn't contradict our Father's word. And, obviously, we're to obey our Father in heaven. You see, there's a strong theme in Scripture that pertains to law, as it pertains to justice, as it pertains to order. It's important to realize that our Father in heaven is not a mighty one of confusion, of disorder, of anarchy, as we find in some places, but one of justice. You know, what happens when a society, when a nation does not embrace a strong justice system? What happens? Or we have a breakdown, we have disorder, we have anarchy. You know, I believe we're beginning to see that in many aspects of our culture today, especially in today's universities. I don't know if you're watching the news, but what's going on in MU? You know, it's amazing, just down the road here, they're pursuing, number one, the allegations, I don't even know if they are true, but it's just complete chaos. Now, notice some of the punishments we find here. Yahweh mentions death, within his word anyway, banishment, confiscation of goods, and imprisonment. So these are all punishments for certain crimes. Notice here that not all sin received the death penalty. Some people, they're under the assumption of this impression that everything in the Old Testament, every time someone committed any infraction, that what resulted was a death penalty. Well, that's not true. As we're going to find as we go through this message, really only the worst of the worst sins received the death penalty. And we're going to look at a list of those sins later on. But here we find different forms of punishment for different crimes. And the crime would and should fit, or the punishment should fit the crime. Now the last principle we find here is this, that when it comes to justice, it should be executed speedily. Does this sound like something we have in our own judicial system? Is this something we find in our own system of law? Of course it is. The Sixth Amendment in the Constitution says this, quote, "In all criminal prosecutions, the accused shall enjoy the right to a speedy trial." Or that's in our own Constitution. That the accused, notices the accused, shall have the right to a speedy trial. Again, we find the same concept here in Ezra. Now, why is this important? And how is it applied and used in our system of law today? Basically, what this does is it ensures that there's not a long delay between someone being accused and the trial. Abuse of this can be seen in some of these fascist nations that hold political prisoners for prolonged times. They speak out against their government. The government throws them into prison in some sort of facility, and they then remain without any right to a speedy trial. Now, there's another reason for this. We find that in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. So, you know, with anything, there's so often do we find multiple benefits of a law or a principle or a virtue. Same thing here. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily." Notice what it says. "Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Now, according to Solomon, what happens when judgment is prolonged? What happens when judgment is not speedy? What happens when judgment is delayed? Where he says here that the end result here is that this leads to evil. This leads to corruption. So a speedy trial does two things. Number one, it prevents injustice for the accused, right? Prevents injustice for the accused so that the accused they have a right to a speedy trial, so they're not sitting in prison without any due recourse. And number two, it discourages sin and evil. You see, if people know that they're going to be held responsible for a sin, they're going to be less likely to break that law. We can see many examples of this in our own criminal system when this isn't done. You know, the fact that many people sit in prison today without any recourse, it's almost like a social club for some people. There's no motivation for change. And you know what? There's no motivation for people in prison to change in many cases, but there's also no motivation for those looking to break a law, to commit some sort of crime. So again, as we see here, there's more than one benefit for ensuring a speedy trial. And this is something we find in our own judicial system today. Now, one of the most important principles we find in Scripture, and we're going to talk a lot about this, we're going to spend considerable time on it, is this concept of two or three witnesses. We find this throughout Old and New Testament. That's what many people don't understand. Many of the principles we find in the Old, we also find in the New. Now, we first find this, or one of the first examples, I should say, is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity." Notice that. "Not for any iniquity shall you have just one witness," he says, or for any sin. "In any sin that he sins, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." So we see here that Yahweh's word doesn't allow for a single witness in the instance of somebody being accused for a crime or for iniquity or some sort of transgression. We find here that we must have a minimum of two witnesses and possibly three. And keep in mind here, I believe scripturally that these witnesses should be eyewitnesses to the crime. What's amazing is that we find this same principle again in our own system of law. Here's what the Constitution says. Article 3, Section 3, Clause 1. Quote, "No person shall be convicted of treason unless on the testimony of two witnesses to the same overt act, or on confession in open court." So there it is, right there. The two witnesses rule is found within our Constitution. Again, that's Article 3, Section 3, Clause 1, as it refers to treason. Now, based on the interpretation, the Supreme Court has actually given an interpretation on this, and basically that interpretation says this, that two eyewitnesses or witnesses are only required to prove the overt act of treason. Now, this does not apply to proving the intent or the overall act with that it was treasonable. Now, getting back to this, getting beyond this interpretation, because again, that's the interpretation of the Supreme Court. The fact is, we find this principle of two witnesses within our Constitution. So we've looked at two principles. Both are found within our own law of justice. The fact is, there's many examples where we can find two witnesses within our culture. Many legal documents require two witnesses, like a marriage license requires two witnesses. So many documents out there requires two. Where do you think they get this from? Where do you think we derived this principle? It's from Yahweh's word. Again, the foundation of this nation is founded on this Judeo-Christian values and principles that we find within Yahweh's word. Now, even though many try to ignore this fact, ignore the fact that this nation was founded upon the Bible, really it's undisputable. There's no way we can remove this possibility. It's indisputable. For example, consider these two quotes. This is from John Adams, the second president of the United States. Here's what he says. Such an amazing quote, by the way. He says, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people." He says, "It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Isn't that incredible? That the president of the United States understood that our Constitution was only valid, was only good, was only adequate for a people that was moral, for a people that was religious, for a people who understood common decency. So what does this mean when a nation sinks into depravity? Or it means that our Constitution will no longer be effective. Because as a nation, we are no longer moral. We are no longer good. So I quote, I forget the author now, but I think it was a French historian that said, "America is great because she is good." And we're no longer good. I don't believe we're no longer good today, not in large part, that we are sinking deeper and deeper into sin and depravity and forsaking the word of our Father in heaven. Now, John Adams was not the only one to make this observation. Here's and this really is an incredible quote because it's from John Jay, Now, who was John Jay? Or John Jay, he was the first Chief Justice to the Supreme Court. So that's significant in my mind. Here's what he says. He says, the Bible is the best of all books. He recognizes here the value of the Bible. He says, for it is a word of, he says, Geodian teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. So obviously this man was a religious man. He says, continue therefore to read it and to regulate your life by its principles. Again, keep in mind that this is the first Chief Justice to the Supreme Court. What an amazing quote from this man. You see, he understood the need for the Bible. You know, I could go on and on with quotes from the founders of this great nation of the need for biblical law, the need for morality, the need for a good system of law. There's no question that the Bible influenced the laws of this country. People back then understood the difference between what was moral and immoral. Today, again, you go around and you ask people, what is moral and immoral? What is sin? What is right? What is wrong? There's no concept anymore. And, you know, people ask, how can this be? How can, as a nation, we are so far into depravity? How is it possible as a nation, as a people, we no longer know what is moral? And here's what I believe the answer is. In Romans 1, Paul says that when we refuse to have Yahweh in our knowledge, that he's going to give us up to a reprobate mind. I believe that that's exactly why people today no longer know what is right, no longer know what is wrong, no longer know what is true and correct. Because as a nation, we have refused to have Yahweh within our knowledge, and Yahweh says, fine, I'm going to give you up to a reprobate mind. And that's exactly what we find today, that people today, they have a reprobate mind, a mind that is incapable of knowing what is right, a mind that is incapable of knowing what is true according to Scripture. Now, we also find this rule in Numbers, Numbers 35:30. It says, whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. So what infraction are we talking about here? What crime are we talking about? Or this is referring to murder. So just as with any other crime, we find here that one witness is not enough to incriminate somebody in the act of murder. This allegation requires a minimum of, again, two or three witnesses. Now, this is one reason why, as a minister, I'm not comfortable serving on a jury with circumstantial evidence. I've been called for jury duty a few times, and I always say, look, you know, I'm glad to serve, but if I do, I can't consider circumstantial evidence. I have to have a minimum of two to three witnesses if I'm going to make any verdict, any judgment. I'm going to have at least two or three witnesses based on my conviction and based on what we find in Scripture, because this is a principle not only for the old, but listen also for the new. And we're going to find it also in the new in two different examples. So again, Yahweh commands here that we have two or three witnesses for any conviction, including murder. Now, I'm not going to focus on this today, but I wanted to bring it up and explain it very briefly. Yahweh in his word commanded Israel to do something. He said, establish cities of refuge. Establish cities of refuge. And basically the intent or purpose of these cities was that those who killed somebody unintentionally, and the word, key word there is unintentionally. So they killed somebody, did not mean to kill that person, but they killed that person. And as long as it was unintentional, as long as there was no forethought of premeditation, that person could then flee to a city of refuge. And there was really a very simple law behind it. They had to stay in that city of refuge, so literally stay in that city as long as that high priest was living. And what that prevented is if anybody wanted to exact revenge, even still it wasn't intense, but they still could have an avenger blood, they could not go into that city. That was a city of refuge. Now, if the person went outside the city and the accuser saw that person, well, the blood's on that person because they were to remain within that city. So, again, Yahweh in his infinite wisdom, he gave a place of refuge for those who committed an act of extinguishing somebody's life. But, again, it was unintentional, was not intentional. There was no forethought. There was no premeditation with that act. Now, as I mentioned a few moments ago, some people assume that all sin in the Old Testament resulted in death, or that's not the case. Here's a chart from the Restoration Study Bible. I think it's the third edition for those who have it. But it shows some of the sins that required the death penalty. So I'm going to go through these just real quick. And I'm not sure what page this is on, but it's in the Bible, third edition. It's capital punishment in the Old Testament. So we have murder, kidnapping. So if you would kidnap somebody, sell them to, so slavery would certainly be a qualification for murder. Willful neglect, striking a parent, cursing a parent. That's something for the kids to sort of recognize here, that back then, kids respected the parents. Now, obviously, I think some of these examples are older children, too. They're not an infant. Idolatry, so worshiping idol, sorcery. False prophet, blasphemy, disregard for the Sabbath. Well, that's one reason why we're so strict about the Sabbath. Yahweh, there's many examples in the Word showing that when we dishonor the Sabbath, that there's some serious consequences for that. Adultery, sodomy, or homosexuality. Bestiality. So we find a set of crimes or sins here that were deserving of the death penalty. And notice here that they included things like cursing or striking a parent. And again, these are older children, older kids, but nonetheless, it is a serious sin to act out against a parent. And the Sabbath, as we find, sodomy, these are all deserving of death. These were considered the worst of the worst. Now, if you notice, they normally impacted here the family or worship. So notice that theme, that trend. Normally the family or worship. So in the case of striking a parent, cursing a parent, sodomy, adultery, well, these are all examples that impact the family, right? And then we have Sabbath and other forms of sins that impacted worship. You know, we're seeing many of these sins in this day and age. Many children, again, have absolutely no respect for parents, young and old alike. It's not uncommon to see them curse or physically strike out against a parent. And yeah, well, you know, that's real serious. And I want the children who are hearing this message to realize the respect that Yahweh wants you to have for your parent. The same can be said about the morality in the family. You know, according to some statistics, 1 in 4 men commit adultery at least once in their marriage. Almost 25% of men at some point commit infidelity. Can you imagine? Well, that's true according to statistics. You know, I believe that there's an all-out attack today on the family structure and morality in general. You know, the father has today been marginalized. Nothing more than a babbling buffoon. The mother's primary focus is no longer the family. You know, back then a mother was one to oversee the family. Or not so much anymore. And the children, they're just running amok with no discipline, no direction, no guidance. Because a parent doesn't want to be a parent. They want to be a best friend. Parents today are afraid to discipline their children because of certain laws. You know, if we don't discipline our kids, we're not doing them a favor. We're doing them a disservice. Because if a kid does not receive any form of correction or discipline, they're not going to grow up with those values instilled within that they should have. There's one more sin here that's become very popular, and that is sodomy or homosexuality. You know, no matter how much as a culture we try to justify this sin, and I know there's a big push right now to try to justify homosexuality, to try to make this normal. They're not that bad. There's no justifying it based on Scripture. Yahweh says here that homosexuality is a sin deserving of death. Now, I'm not advocating, just for the record, physical harm to those in this line. Not, but this is Yahweh's word. This is how he defines sin. And as his people, look, we either have the option to listen to our Father in heaven, or we have the option to listen to mankind. That's really where we're at. Now, I'm going to listen to Yahweh, and I'm going to follow his sense of virtue, not man's virtue. But because of these sins, I believe that this nation is literally coming apart at the seams. At this point, I believe that this nation is under a curse. And unless we would fall down on our knees and repent before Almighty Yahweh, I really don't see any change. I know that there's many people involved in the presidential elections right now and hopeful that we're going to see great change to come. And I'm hoping we see some change. I am. I'm hoping that we see some change. I don't want to see this nation go under. I want to see this nation improve. But, you know, I think people are so far over the line that such change, no matter who gets into office, is nearly impossible. I think we see evidence for this in our failing economy, the domestic and foreign threats, and of course we all know about the recent acts with ISIS in France and other places throughout this world. And, you know, we have this controversy of these immigrants coming into this nation, these refugees. Well, I, for one, I'm not for having refugees from Syria come into this country. There's no way to validate who they are. It only takes one or two out of thousands upon thousands. Again, unless something drastically changes, I believe that this nation of ours is in deep trouble. And that's one reason, as believers, I think we need to make sure that we have a strong relationship with Yahweh, because really, in the end, that's the thing that will keep us grounded. It's not going to be a bunker underneath the ground. It's not going to be 3 years of storage in our basement. The only thing that's going to keep us grounded is a strong faith and conviction and boldness in our Father in heaven. Now, going back to this rule of law, or this two or three witnesses, Joshua 2 spoke about this. I like to call this Joshua's three-step process. But here's what he says, Matthew 18:15-17. It says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee, or you, one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the assembly. And if he neglect to hear the assembly, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." So again, I call this Joshua's three-step process to resolving issues. So what are the three steps here? Number one, if we've been offended by somebody, we're to go to them alone. That's the first step. If we've been offended by somebody, we're to go to them alone. We're not to gossip about them. You know, it's amazing how many believers forgo this step. And I know so many people, that they're so adverse to conflict. They don't want to deal with the conflict. I know that. People, by human nature, are very afraid. It's like public speaking. It's the number one fear in the world, supposedly. Well, I don't think confrontation or conflicting or facing conflict is much further. Instead of going to them, as we find, to resolve the conflict, most people will do this. Most people will gossip about them behind their back. They'll tell their friends or this assembly member here or there, and hopefully maybe it'll get back to them through the gossip channels. Well, that's not the process Joshua put in place. So if we have an issue with somebody, listen, we need to go to that person alone and try to work it out. And, you know, typically if we do that and we do it in the right way, a right spirit, a spirit of humility and love, we can work that out. We can resolve that issue. But we need to approach it in a way that is one of love and not one of animosity. Now, if that doesn't work, though, Joshua says that we're to take two or three witnesses with us. He says so that every word can be established. So notice here that Joshua, he applies this two or three witness rule in his three-step process to resolving conflict. So he recognized this rule. He understood how important it was that we follow this principle of two or three witnesses, so that we have a witness to validate and confirm what we're, in this case, a dispute. Now, if this doesn't happen, what was the third process? So the third process was pretty simple. It says that they would go to the assembly. They would take this person before the assembly. As we understand here, this refers to the elders of the assembly. So again, we find how important this principle is, this two or three witness clause, that Joshua himself used it within the teachings of the New Testament. Now, Joshua was not the only one. We find also that Paul used this, 2 Corinthians 13:1b. Does anybody know what B stands for? B is a part the latter part there, just in case you don't know the way I'm doing that there. 2 Corinthians 13:1b. The latter part of that verse, he says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." So Paul, as we find in the Old Testament, and as Joshua also established, that we're to have two or three witnesses. So again, the same rule we find in the Old is the same rule we find in the New. This is why we find this principle also so prevalent within our Western culture. Again, our law, our judicial system was based on the Judeo-Christian value that we find within Judaism and Christianity, or really within the Old and New Testament. Now I want to change focus and talk about something else. Talk about favoritism, bias. This is something else Yahweh talks about within his word, something we're to avoid, showing favoritism, showing bias. What's another word for this, by the way? Or that would be impartiality. We find this word all throughout Scripture. Not to be impartial, not to make a distinction. Let's read about what he says. Exodus. Let's go back to the Old Testament, the Torah. Exodus 23, verse 1 says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." So what's a theme we find here? What theme do we see in this passage? It's pretty simple. You know, when we boil it down, the one word I find is honesty. As is, people as believers, we're to be honest. Now the word honesty comes from the Hebrew emunah. It refers to being faithful or truthful. That's what it means in the Hebrew, to be faithful, to be a truthful witness in this case. Listen, as believers, this is an essential attribute, honesty. Yahweh commands here that when we give a testimony, we do so in honesty. We don't show bias. We don't show impartiality. We don't show favoritism. Do you see why the framers of this nation understood and saw the Bible as indispensable? They knew that if a nation was built upon the principles of honesty and virtue, that it would succeed, that it would be blessed, that it would flourish. But again, today this isn't the case. Today it seems like we're just moving honesty out the door. We're removing virtue. We don't want virtue. You know, another way of looking at this is considering the opposite of honesty. Sometimes it helps to sort of look at the reverse. So what is the opposite of honesty? Where this would be dishonesty, this would be deceit. So how does dishonesty impact law and order? How does dishonesty impact a judicial system? Well, it's real simple. Dishonesty creates fraud, unfair decisions, and also opposition to the innocent or just. You know, I think we're seeing examples of this. How many cases do we see on the news of where the verdict is dishonest, where the verdict is unjust, where the verdict is in opposition to the innocent? I think we're seeing many cases of this, especially on a federal level. The cases simply don't make sense because they're not based on honesty, they're not based on virtue, they're not based on not showing favoritism, on not showing bias. You see, our Father in heaven is very concerned about fair and balanced justice. He wants a fair and balanced judicial system. And we see that all throughout the word. It's amazing. I mean, I could go on for an entire day. I'm not going to do that, but an entire day talking about different laws we find within his word and why it's so important. This is why, again, we have so many commandments talking about not bringing a false report, not showing favoritism. And we find this in both Old and New Testament. You know, this includes both the poor and the rich. Leviticus 19, verse 15 says, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." Now, regarding judgment, should we show favoritism to the poor? Should we show favoritism? Should we be impartial to the poor, according to Scripture? Well, the answer is no. Decisions should be based on impartial decisions, meaning we cannot consider a person's status or wealth when we derive that verdict. Now listen, this is not to say Yahweh's not concerned about the poor. You know, we can find many, many laws and statements showing Yahweh's concern for the poor. He's concerned for the poor. But he's more concerned about right and impartial judgment. He wants to make sure that when it comes to the judicial system, that there is no bias, there is no impartiality. This is why they say justice is blind. Here's a picture, by the way, of the Lady Justice illustrating this point with the blindfold over her eyes so that she cannot see the status, she cannot see the wealth or whatever it is of that person. By the way, just as a side note, Lady Justice is more than likely, this goes back to several pagan traditions, including the Roman goddess Justice, the Greek goddess Themis, and the Egyptian goddess Isis. It's amazing, you know, just how much it's infiltrated his culture along with everything else. But as we find here, the concept that judgment is blind is something we find in Scripture. So the concept of impartial judgment, of judgment being blind, is something we find within Yahweh's Word. And we also find this includes our enemies. Exodus 23, 4 through 5 says, "If thou meet thine enemies, ox or his donkey, going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the donkey of him that hates thee lying under his burden, and would forbear to help him, then thou shalt surely help him." So what lesson do we find here? Yahweh commands, with regard to being impartial, that this also extends to our enemies. That we are to show this same impartiality to our enemies. Does this remind you of anything we find from our Savior in the New Testament? Did he say anything about our enemies in the Beatitudes, for example? Well, of course he did. In the Beatitudes, Yahshua said that we were to love our enemies. Yahshua said that we were to pray for our enemies. So you see the same lesson, the same principle we find in the Old, we also find in the New. You know, it's incredible the harmony we see between Old and New Testament. It's really just amazing when you look at the concepts and the principles and the commonalities that we find in both Old and New. You know, some people have this impression that the Old is very different from the New. Where truth be told, they're very much alike. They're very much the same. Matter of fact, we have a chart in the Restoration Study Bible. I don't have this one on the slide, but it shows the parallels between the Old and New Testament. It shows the topics like faith and redemption and obedience and love and also justice that we find in both Old and New Testament. You know, I believe we really need to consider the lesson that we find here. And why is it important that we understand this specific lesson that Yahshua gives here in the Beatitudes and also that we find here in this passage? Where showing love to our friends is easy, right? It's easy to show love to those we like. It's a lot harder to show love to those we don't like. Yahweh's word says that we should show compassion, that we should show impartiality, that we should show love to even our enemies, that we should pray for them. It's human nature to hold a grudge or animosity for somebody who's wronged us in some way. But we find here, Scripture says that we should hold to a higher standard, that we should not have this animosity. We should not allow this hatred to set in. You know, I always tell people there's two steps to forgiveness. The first step is letting go of our own animosity. As believers, we need to let go of our own hatred. The second step is reconciliation. Now, we can do the first step alone, right? We can let go of that hatred within. Now, the reconciliation, you need both. But there's two steps, as we find in Matthew 18, Yahshua's statement there. But again, we're held to a higher standard. You know, consider this. Yahshua died for us while we were yet sinners and unworthy. We should have this same compassion for those we consider our enemies. The same love, the same compassion, the same care. And again, that's not easy to do because that is, believe me, that is not human nature. Human nature is one, we want to hold animosity. We want to hold a grudge. We want to put a wall up. That's not what we find in Scripture. Yahweh also says that we're not to take bribes. This is another concept we find. Exodus 23, verse 8, and thou shalt take no gift. For the gift blinds the wise. So notice that it blinds the wise. It doesn't say it blinds the unrighteous. It blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. You know, I believe that this is one of the most important commandments in regards to a judicial system that we find within the Word. Nothing will cause more corruption, and does cause more corruption, in my opinion, than the giving and receiving of bribes and gifts, especially to those in influential positions. This would include judges and politicians. You know what's sad is I think we all know this occurs throughout our nation, every day, on different levels. The corruption of bias, gifts. One of the worst examples I think of this, I know my wife knows I really have an issue with this, but lobbyists within our political system, especially the abuse we see on the federal level. My wife, she worked at the Capitol for some time. Of course, Elder Allen did the same. And I saw some of the influence there through the lobbyists. But I can only imagine what goes on the federal level and the corruption that occurs because people are giving gifts. You know, they don't give gifts just to give gifts. They're giving gifts because they want to see some sort of outcome. It doesn't make sense to just simply give something if there's nothing in return received. They want to receive, they plan to receive, so these people give because, again, they want to receive, they want to influence, they want something in return. And again, Yahweh says, don't give a gift. You know, as a small example, when I worked with the Missouri Department of Transportation, I was a project manager there, and I was not allowed to receive anything from a vendor, including lunch. That vendor could not pay for my lunch. Because if that vendor paid for my lunch, I may select that vendor as the person who is going to perform the work. So the department did not want, would not accept that type of influence. And that's one small example. That's the giving of a gift for something in return. Now from Deuteronomy 25 verse 1, we also find, beyond gifts, something about excessive punishment. Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 33 says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy of to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. 40 stripes you may give him, and not exceed. Lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then shall thy brother seem vile unto thee. So we see here that punishment should fit the crime, but not go beyond the crime. We're to show restraint or moderation when dealing with punishments or convictions. So through this example, we find that Yahweh is concerned about every human being, even the criminal, even those guilty of committing a crime, that it should not be excessive punishment. We know that certain sins received death, but not all sin. Not all sin. For those sins that did not, again, Yahweh wants here to use moderation, that we should not use excessive punishment. Now, what does he mean here when he says, thy brother shall seem a vile unto thee? Well, the NIV puts it this way, your brother will be degraded in your eyes. So we don't want to reduce our brother to severe humiliation or to put him to a point where he cannot recover. So again, to show that compassion, to show that consideration, to show that constraint. You know, remember that in most cases, punishment is not to inflict pain. That's not the reason Yahweh gives punishment in the Word. That's not why we find it from Yahweh in the Old, and that's not why Yahshua says what he does in the New. It's not to inflict pain, but for rehabilitation. That is why we have punishment. That is why there are convictions, is for rehabilitation, is to see repentance. And it works the same way when we disfellowship someone in the assembly. I know some people, they have this view on disfellowship, that once a person's gone, they're gone, and there's no option there for reconciliation. Well, that's not what we find. The purpose of disfellowshipping is to remove them in the hopes that they're going to see their error, they're going to see their wrong, and they're going to repent and realize what they did. And they're going to come back as a better person, repentant of what they did. That is a purpose of disfellowshipping. We're not to disfellowship to afflict pain. we're to condemn them. That's not the purpose. And that's not the purpose here that we find in this command. That Yahweh here, he's conveying this thought of when we show punishment, when we show conviction, that we are to show restraint as well, and mercy and compassion. Now, as a side note, this is also why the Jews brought Yahshua to the Roman authorities. You see, they understood that according to the Old Testament, that they were limited as to what they could do. They were limited to those 40 stripes. But they understood that according to Roman law, they could beat a man until he died. They would beat him to death. And that's exactly really what happened to Yahshua. He did not die through the flogging. But they brought him to a point beyond most men. He was very close to death. And again, that's why the Jews did what they did in the New Testament. Because they realized that Yahweh restrained them from afflicting what they wanted to on the Savior. Now I want to close by talking about restitution and reparation. We see an example of this in Exodus 22, verse 1. Exodus 22, verse 1, also 4 through 9, says, "If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for a sheep and 4 sheep for a sheep." Now, if you get lost in all this, I have a nifty little chart at the end that's going to break all this down. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. If fire breaks out, and catch in thorns, so that the stack of corn, or the standing corn, by the way, that's grain, they have corn as we have, but that's King James for you, or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it shall be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. So in other words, is he guilty of taking that personal property? For all matter of trespass, whether it be for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. So we see here restitution. And restitution is something we find very strongly within our Father's Word. We find many, many examples of restitution, of this concept of reparation. Now, in this example, we find two different standards, two examples. Did you notice that? Did you notice the two examples we found within this passage? Well, the first example is if a man stole personal property and then sold or killed that thing. In this instance, it's talking about ox and other livestock. Now, in this example, the thief, once found, had to restore 4 to 5 times the value of that thing he stole. Does that make sense? So if he stole an ox, as we find here, he had to restore 5 oxen. He stole one, he's found out, he sold that ox, so now he has to restore 5 oxen to that owner, 4 to 5 times what he stole. Now, if the thief was found with the personal property, and no harm came about, that ox was still alive, or the sheep, or whatever it was, then he had to restore the sheep or the ox with another sheep or an ox. It says here that they had to restore double. The Pulpit Commentary says this involved a man losing the exact amount which he had expected to gain. So if you lose the exact amount you're expected to gain, and you steal an ox, you give one ox, then once you are found or once you're caught. So you pay double. So in one instance, you pay multiple times the value if you sold or killed or did not have that property. In the instance you did have it still, you had to then pay double. Now, there's another example, and that's found in Leviticus 6, referring to the trespass offering. Leviticus 6, 1 through 5 says, "And Yahweh spoke unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against Yahweh and lie unto his neighbor, and that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, have found that which was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely, in any of all these that a man does, sins therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he had deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the thing lost which he found, or all that about which he had sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and he shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth or attaineth in the day of his trespass offering." So, what's the difference between the previous examples and this one? What do we see here that's different? It's not real clear from the context, but in this example, we find the person confessing his or her sin. That's the example. That's the difference. As we find here, this person coming clean with what they did. That's the example. So, in other words, we're not caught, they confess. So notice the difference here in restitution. Notice the difference in what they have to restore. If a thief stole personal property and again later confessed, they had to restore what they stole, right? Plus, it says a fifth part. What is a fifth part? Where a fifth part is 20%. So if they stole an ox, they restored the value of that ox plus 20% more of that value. Does that make sense? So again, it's not double. It's what they stole plus 20% additional for the theft. For those who may not know, under the code of Hammurabi, and some people make a real big deal about this, Hammurabi was he's a very notable king, but he developed a system of law. And under his law, if a person was guilty of theft, guess what the penalty was? It was that person was put to death. It was death penalty if you stole something. Now, later on in the law, I think they did relax that a little bit and say if you stole an ox, for instance, you had to restore 10 oxen. So still very different from what we find in Scripture. And I think this shows that Yahweh's word was fear, that Yahweh's word was compassionate, that Yahweh's word showed moderation when man's law did not always show that same moderation as we find, for instance, through the Hammurabi Code. Now here's a slide showing this. It always helps me when I see things visual. I thought of Deacon Terry today when I was doing this. So let me run you through this. So in the instance, a thief was caught without the stolen property. So Scripture says if he sold or killed the animal. Now, this can be anything. This can be anything. So if the person stole personal property and now it's gone, no property. So he pays 4 to 5 times the value. And here's the ox. So they stole one ox, but you see in this image here how many ox are restored? 5. You steal one, you restore 5. So let's move on down the aisle here. In the instance that the thief was caught with the stolen property without damage or harm. So they stole an ox, they're found, the ox is still thriving, and in this instance they pay double. So they stole an ox, they restore that ox, and they give another ox. So now the person is 2 oxen. Okay, you feel like you're in grade school at this point. So in the instance a thief confessed to his or her sin, this was connected with the trespass offering. What's the difference between trespass offering, by the way, and the sin offering? The sin offering was for unintentional sin. Trespass offering was for intentional sin. The guy or the person, the lady, whoever, knew that they had committed a transgression. Thus it was called a transgression or offering. Anyway, so if the person comes clean to the theft, they restore what was stolen plus 20% of the value. So in this case, they steal an ox, they restore that ox, and they restore 20%, I'm assuming in some sort of monetary fashion at that point. So these are the laws of restitution, reparation, and, you know, I think it's very fair if you look at it, and very much in moderation when compared to man's law. In some cases, again, the code of Hammurabi was very stern to die for simply stealing an object, regardless of the reason you stole that object. Now, why is it important that as New Testament believers, we understand some of the principles we find in the Old Testament judicial system? Why? Why is this important? I think it's important for three reasons. Number one, Yahweh and His Word doesn't change. Yahweh is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. His Word does not change. His ethics does not, His morality does not change. Number two, even though we're not in a position to enact or follow all these laws, as again, some of them involve stoning and other things, which we obviously cannot do and would not do today. Many of those same laws, though, are applicable. For example, not showing a favoritism, being impartial, two or three witnesses. Many of these laws that we find that are so strong and so important in the old is also important in the new and should be important to us as believers. Number three, Yahweh's judicial system will be restored in the coming millennial kingdom. Now listen, as His priests, we need to understand some of the basic principles behind it. We need to understand how Yahweh's system of justice works so that when we are found worthy, if we're found worthy, that we will understand Yahweh's word as we should. So again, these are reasons why as believers, today it's important that we follow, that we understand, and realize how important justice and the judicial system was and is to our Father in heaven. Well, I pray that this message has been a blessing to you. I pray that we've learned a few things. This is something more of a learning message, but I pray that it's been a blessing nonetheless. And again, hopefully we've learned a few things about how Yahweh views law and justice.